Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your many provisions to us, for how you brought us through another week and have granted to us the rejoicing of the beginning of a new week in the Sabbath day. Father, we pray for your blessings upon all of the activities of this day. We pray for the Spirit's help that we may keep this day holy, that we may have in this day all that fruitful blessing of the fellowship with you that is especially sweet in the activities of the Sabbath. Father, as we study at this time, please help us to think clearly, to learn well, and as a result, to serve our Savior more faithfully. We ask that you'd honor yourself in all of these things. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we started going through the summary comments of Dr. Moeller with regard to the homosexual agenda as it was outlined as a plan in the book entitled After the Ball by Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen. They combined psychiatric and public relations expertise in devising their strategy, says Dr. Moeller. And the result, as we mentioned last week, is quite remarkable because the things that they outlined can be traced in what we have seen happening in our own culture. They published that work in 1989. The subtitle of the book was How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. And so that agenda that they outlined was, in fact, successfully implemented. And we were going through Dr. Moeller's summary of those agenda items. We had mentioned that Kirk and Madsen emphasized that that there was the need to repackage homosexuals as mainstream citizens demanding equal treatment. There needed to be a concerted effort to establish homosexuals as a victimized minority, and they even mentioned in the book that though it might seem a little uncomfortable to say so, that the AIDS crisis, which was taking place especially in the homosexual community, so-called, that was an opportunity, really, to gain sympathy, to put forward that victim persona, if you will. They also mentioned that there needed to be an emphasis upon how hatred was affecting homosexuals as people. And we mentioned the Matthew Shepard incident. And in the course of the discussion, I had confused the location of Laramie as there was a question about where this took place. And in fact, someone will get to in a moment that I mentioned last week, Jimenez, the reporter who's written on this event, the murder of Matthew Shepard. He highlights part of how the Matthew Shepard myth took off. And part of how it took off was that there was another heinous murder that took place just a few months prior to the heinous crime, murder of Matthew Shepard. That was the murder of James Byrd. He was an African American, and he was murdered by a couple of white supremacists and a third party who apparently had not been associated with white supremacists. But three men took him in a pickup truck and brutally murdered him after the fashion of a lynching dragging him behind a truck until he was decapitated. It was just heinous, heinous crime, horrific murder. That took place in Jasper, Texas, in June of 1998. The murder of Matthew Shepard took place in October of the same year. And Jimenez, the reporter, pointed out that the murder of James Byrd was something that was classified as a hate crime, and under the definition of a hate crime, it accurately fit that description. It was done for hatred of, or done out of a motivation of hatred for that man's race. And no claim otherwise, as far as I know, was made in the defense. Indeed, one of those guilty parties mentioned that he would do it all again. Really remarkably wicked act. Well, right on the heels of that horrific crime that rocked the sensibilities of the nation. It was just so breathtakingly bloody and brutal. Right on the heels of that, the Matthew Shepard incident takes place, and the country is somewhat primed for this to be framed as an equally heinous crime from a similar motivation. We should note, just in passing here, the uselessness of hate crime legislation. This incident in the brutal, horrific murder of Matthew Shepard was used, and with some correlation to the Byrd murder, to pass hate crime legislation. It took a while for it to get in place. A foundation was formed that took on Matthew Shepard's name, and its aim was to get hate crime legislation passed and so on. That was one of its aims. But as I say, in passing, we should note that the murder of James Byrd was prosecuted, and all three men brought to justice, and there were no hate crime laws. Hate crime laws don't add anything to the pursuit of justice. They help according to one commentator, they help to fund special organizations who seek to bring about hate crime laws. But they serve to help present a victim mentality or a victim persona for a group of people. But that's all they do. They do nothing for the pursuit of justice. Hate crime legislation seeks to bring about certain penalties in relation to your motives in a murder. It does nothing to help the pursuit of justice at all. If you think about it, that should become obvious. If someone intends to kill you, pursues that intent to a successful conclusion, he is guilty of first-degree murder. What can we add? He deserves death. The two of the guys who demonstrated their direct intention to kill this man and directly participated, they were convicted. One has been put to death, and from what I found, the other one was waiting on death row. Hate crime legislation was no part in that, yet they're going to be put to death for first-degree murder. What does hate crime legislation add to that? The only thing it adds nothing to the pursuit of justice for those who committed that heinous crime. What it does is it helps to frame a victim, a victimized group, and highlight them as victims. Yes?
Now, is it possible that they didn't do that with the Byrd gentleman because we already had the civil rights things that encompass some of the hate crime?
Well, let me put it this way. The legislation was passed with Matthew Shepard's name on it. Also, it had two subtitles from what I found. One of them includes Byrd's name.
Oh, interesting.
These two were put together, but it was Matthew Shepard It was put forward.
Well, now, I was saying that because they didn't do Byrd because I felt like that legislation was already there. Civil rights is an old issue, even in the 90s.
Only they did do Byrd.
But they added him on.
Yeah. I mean, he was a part of the picture. He was a part of the picture. But what I'd point out is that the organization that pushed for the legislation that got all the funding was the Matthew Byrd or the Matthew Shepherd organization. So that is the subtitle of the law that is most familiar. It's in relation to Matthew Shepherd and the crime against him. But Byrd's name is on the legislation as well. Let's see, in 2009, October 2009, the United States Congress passed the Matthew Shepherd and James Byrd Jr. Hate Crimes Prevention Act, commonly called the Matthew Shepherd Act, or also called the Shepherd-Byrd Act, for short. So its official subtitle is inclusive of both men, both victims. The important thing to understand, though, again, in the pursuit of justice, hate crime laws do nothing to aid the pursuit of justice. What they do is they provide a victim persona for the community that was not the victim of the crime. Yes?
I was wondering if during the trial that these men who were accused of murdering Matthew Shepherd, was there nothing said in their defense that it was really a drug deal gone bad?
It's...
how could you keep that completely under wraps?
Well, the reason that I would suppose, and I didn't read the full thing, and I haven't read the book that came out. This is what I would suppose is the most rational purpose for presenting it as a crime against Matthew Shepherd as a gay man. There were no hate crime laws, so that wasn't going to escalate it. Here they would argue is a purpose for hate crime laws, which we could debate, but it was argued in his defense, the main fellow, McKinney, I think was that his name? Let me get his name. Targeted by in Laramie. Well, I don't have his name there. I'll find it in a moment. It was argued in his defense, the primary perpetrator, that it was the shock of having this gay man come on to him. That was such a horrific thing that in the panic, it was called gay panic, in the panic of the flood of horror and maybe attraction, and it was just too much for him, and he lashed out, and so it was a crime of passion, not first degree murder then. So now if it had been drug related, then there would have been some malice aforethought. That wasn't as good a defense, obviously. So what was presented instead was that it was gay panic. That was literally the defense.
So the defense framed themselves as
gay bashers, yeah.
Wow.
Now, the thing that will come out in a moment as we discuss the book that was recently published within the past month or so, there was plenty of evidence that the perpetrator was in fact himself bisexual and had in fact been a male hustler and was a methamphetamine drug dealer and had been dealing for like 3 years, I think. The evidence that Jimenez, the reporter, brings forward from his research is that Matthew Shepherd had become involved in drug dealing. And Laramie's not that big a community. And so there was some desire to get the... he was supposed to be doing a drug shipment. He was supposed to travel with a large amount of methamphetamine. And it was going to be worth $10,000 to $12,000. And it was what Jimenez suggests from the evidence he found. That was the target. That was what the guy was after. The guy that did this had been high on methamphetamine for 3 or 4 days straight. And if you're not familiar with it, it's an extremely addictive drug that is a stimulant, and those who abuse it in the most vicious way will continue to... I worked with a drug enforcement agent. I think he called it tweaking, if I'm remembering correctly. They'll keep taking more of the drug to keep themselves at that high, and they don't sleep for several days. And that's what this guy had been doing.
They call it speed for a reason.
Yeah, right, exactly. So another thing Jimenez points out, he had discussed with a leading expert in a university in California who studies the effects of methamphetamine on psychosis, on what it does to the human psyche, and there are well-known psychoses that related to it, one of which is this kind of violence. Not necessarily rational violence, but unhinged venting. It was argued after the fact that the violence perpetrated against Matthew Shepard was too much to have been simply drug-related. He was viciously beaten to death, pistol-whipped to death, while tied to a fence just at the edge of the town of Laramie. That's in Wyoming, by the way. The suggestion was that had to have been something more than just the drug deal gone bad. Jimenez points out that, well, he doesn't deny that there may have been hatred involved, even hatred related to sexuality on the part of the perpetrator, but that the drug involvement is plenty to explain all that took place, and there's plenty of evidence for the drug involvement. So why did they not argue the drug involvement? Because that wasn't good for their defense. At the time, it was better to say it was a crime of passion out of the shock of being approached by a gay man. Gay panic. So that would be my best guess at the nature of the defense, not bringing up this the drug-related aspects.
Which those would have brought more charges too, probably.
Probably at the time, because regardless of hate crime legislation, the fact that it was drug-related would have involved drug charges, would have also taken away the possibility that there wasn't some more malice involved, that there wasn't an intention to pursue him as far as it took to get the drugs and the money, even if that meant killing him. Whereas if it was just a shock where he lost control of himself out of the panic, he could try to argue that it was not something that there was any real intentionality in. Yes?
Since, the official public statement or whatever, what happened was, mm-hmm. was due to that passion...
shock, gay panic.
Sure. Mm-hmm. That over being essentially hit on by a gay man, mm-hmm. and now the liberals are using that as, as their flag, mm-hmm. as their banner. Does that mean they're trying to make it to where a gay person can come on to anybody they want, even if they're not friendly toward them?
Well, I think that what they would say is it should be treated in the same manner that a man hitting on a woman would be treated. There are things you do if it's unwelcome. This is not something that... They also wanted to highlight that there's an exceptional problem with what they would call homophobia. Because when a man comes onto a woman, she doesn't go into a panic and try to kill him.
Sure.
There isn't that kind of reaction where there was here, supposedly. So, again, the eye was toward presenting the victim persona for the community, that we are in danger as a community, and you straight people need to protect us. You need to pass laws that highlight our need for protection and that bring swifter penalties for those who would try to victimize us. That's, that would seem to be the approach. Yes, ma'am.
Did it come up, in the course of this, was there any legal precedent for a gay panic defense? I mean, is there a lot of history in that?
I didn't.
Members of the same gender?
question. I didn't see that they brought up a precedent. What usually happens in a situation like that is you bring a psychologist who has done some research on that subject, and usually from a university, somebody who's a recognized expert in his field, and he will present the evidence that can be used to classify the action under that category. And I would guess that that was what was done. So, if you think about it, it wouldn't be hard to get a psychologist to say, yes, in my research I found men get panicked if you know, hit on by a gay man when they're...
So they beat him to death with a pistol.
Yeah, that does seem like a stretch. But that was their, you know, it didn't work for him. If, you know, that defense certainly didn't work for him. But that was the direction of the defense.
Sure has been useful for the liberals, though.
Yes, it has. Yes, indeed it has.
Well, they were just trying to jump on a good thing. He was out there.
Yes, right. That's what they needed. That was what they needed, exactly. As this book was being circulated prior to its publication, you know, review copies go out, Denny Burke, who is at Boyce College, associated with the seminary where Albert Mohler is, he is a professor there. He made some brief comments about this. He pointed out The Advocate, which is a gay-oriented publication, has an article. He published this in September, mid-September. Has an article calling into question the common understanding of Matthew Shepard's 1998 murder. Almost immediately after Shepard's death, people began to form the impression that the murder was a hate crime targeting a homosexual young man. Aaron Hicklin reviews a new book that challenges that narrative and says that the circumstances surrounding this crime were quite different. So get what he's saying. Hicklin, writing for The Advocate, agrees with Jimenez's research about this crime. And this, he quotes from The Advocate's review from Hicklin. What if nearly everything you thought you knew about Matthew Shepard's murder was wrong? What if our most fiercely held convictions about the circumstances of that fatal night of October 6, 1998 have obscured other, more critical aspects of the case? How do people sold on one version of history react to being told that facts are slippery? That thinking of Shepard's murder as a hate crime does not mean it was a hate crime? And how does it color our understanding of such a crime if the perpetrator and victim not only knew each other, but also had sex together, bought drugs from one another, and partied together? Remarkable questions. Denny Burke says, it's remarkable that The Advocate's reviewer appears to agree with the thesis of the book. And get the summary there. The murderer knew Matthew Shepard, had partied with him, they bought and sold drugs from each other, and according to the evidence Jimenez found, apparently had relations together. It is remarkable that The Advocate's reviewer appears to agree with the thesis of the book. Nevertheless, Hicklin says that the false narrative played an important role in the March for Gay Rights and therefore served a good purpose. This line is particularly telling, and he quotes from Hicklin again. There are valuable reasons for telling certain stories in a certain way at pivotal times. But that doesn't mean that we have to hold on to them once they've outlived their usefulness. The Shepherd story we've come to embrace was just as necessary for shaping the history of gay rights as Lawrence versus Texas. It galvanized a generation of LGBT youth and stung lawmakers into action. President Obama, who signed the Hate Crimes Prevention Act, named for Shepherd and James Byrd Jr., into law on October 28, 2009, credited Judy Byrd, that's Matthew Shepard's mother, for making him passionate about LGBT equality. The Lawrence versus Texas case mentioned is also notorious for the same reasons. This is notorious. Lawrence versus Texas was taken all the way to Supreme Court, and it's the case that found sodomy laws to be unconstitutional. Lawrence was the supposedly the person affected by the law, but it turns out that the other male, that they never were together, they never had relations together, they never were a couple, they were never any of that nonsense. But it went all the way to the Supreme Court as though that law had affected him, and it was overturned as a result. But it was all put on for the purpose of getting it before the Supreme Court and overturned. There was never any reality behind the complaint. But it overturned. It worked its magic. It overturned. It got it before the right people at the right time with the right story, and it overturned the law. It brought about the desired conclusion. Burke says, "This is astonishing. According to Hicklin, it doesn't matter whether the hate crime narrative is truthful. All that matters is that it is useful. It advanced the cause, so who cares whether or not it's true? Matthew Shepard's death was a tragedy and a grave injustice. I'll leave others to debate whether his murderers were motivated by hatred for homosexuality. Nevertheless, there are some things that shouldn't be up for grabs. Everyone should agree in principle that the truth does matter. Unfortunately, there are some parties to this debate who confess that it doesn't." Very well said, I think. And so, as I mentioned last week, the author, Jimenez, was interviewed. He's been in several interviews. The one I wished to give you a portion of is one that was done with NPR. And it was on their weekend edition. Rachel Martin was the host who interviewed him. It's Stephen Jimenez, J-I-M-E-N-E-Z. She asks at one point in the interview, "So you say this was not a hate crime, that Matthew Shepard was not targeted because of his homosexuality. What was it then?" And Jimenez responds, "Well, Rachel, let me say this. I certainly did not write the book to make the case that it wasn't a hate crime. I wrote the book so that I could examine the complex set of circumstances, the entanglements that existed behind this crime. Hatred is something that is a background to so much of our lives today. It exists in so many forms. Could there have been some form of hatred that was in play that night? Absolutely. But the point of the book is to say, what was the web of factors that played out here? In my opinion, and based on all the research and investigation I've done, it's that Aaron McKinney wanted the drugs and the money that he believed that Matthew Shepard was in possession of that night. And Aaron assaulted four males in a 24-hour period. One of those assaults was against a gay male, and the other three were against straight males. But somehow, we can isolate this and say this was an anti-gay hate crime." So he's saying during McKinney's drug spree, he beat up four men, one of them to death. The one to death happened to be a gay man. But Jimenez is saying, why does everyone think that's the only one that matters? This is the one we need to focus on. And suddenly this has a new shape. You know, this is not about what he's been doing already to three other men prior to that. And it wasn't about what the evidence he uncovered indicates that Aaron McKinney was actually after. The interviewer, Martin, says, "As a gay man, did you have any concerns that your reporting, that digging into this issue, would somehow diminish the power that the Shepherd story had and what it has meant for gay rights in this country?" Just the question I find remarkable. You know, weren't you concerned that revealing the truth could be detrimental to the real focus here, the real important thing here? Wow, you know, a man was brutally murdered. I'd say that's important. We should know the truth about that. We should pursue the truth because it's the truth. And anyway, but the question is asked, aren't you concerned as a gay man? Don't you have a divided interest here in this? Jimenez answers, "Actually, certainly along the way, I've had those thoughts a number of times, but the stronger impulse, Rachel, was to tell the truth as I discovered it. It felt more important to me to really look at these truths and to provoke a conversation around them." You know, he's in an understandably difficult position, given the fact that he's supposed to, I mean, he's a well-known investigative reporter, and we'll get to one of the reasons why he's important. It's the gay community, so-called, needs heroes. Well, he's certainly a well-known investigative reporter and has done important work, and so he needs to be on the right side of these issues, which is to say the left side of these issues. And so she's asking, you know, isn't this kind of a difficult situation for you? And so he answers, somewhat gracefully, I guess, well, you know, I've certainly thought about that, but what matters most is the truth. It's a good answer. Kind of remarkable that, you know, the advocate took the position they did. You know, well, you know, we need the truth, and we, you know, this thing's outlived its purpose. You know, the lie was useful, which is what really matters. We can set it aside now.
So can we trust the advocate?
Wow. You know, yeah, if what you're up to is what they're up to.
Yeah.
You can know they're going to be up to that. So...
But not in this history repeating itself with Roe Wade? I mean, didn't we see the same thing with
that? Oh, right. Lies.
It's our degradation society.
Right.
One more.
Well, and that's my reason for pressing this example. And as we'll go on to more of Dr. Mueller's comments, my reason is that we must be tuned in to how this works. This isn't the first time. The truth, so-called, is just a tool. Dewey was known for saying that. You know, 1 + 1 = 2 is not true truth. According to Dewey, such things are just tools. Facts, teaching, all those things are simply tools. All we want to know about a tool is not, is it true? You have a shovel leaning up in the corner, as I read one man say. You don't look at it and say, is that shovel true? Right? I mean, Dewey would say, that's absurd. You don't ask that about a tool. You ask, does it work? That's what we're dealing with here. Now, as Christians, we know better than that. We know God is truth, and that is a supreme interest to us, right? It's part of the moral law of God that is our obligation because of who God is, because of what He's made us to be, because of the fabric of His creation. That's not the set of cards the other side's playing with, right? And we need to be very aware of how ready they are to manipulate you and me. That's what this is about. As long as you do what I need you to do, anything goes. Any means of manipulation. You need to be aware of that. Because the media was complicit in this. The justice system was complicit in this. Think about that. That's what we're dealing with. We need to be eyes wide open about this. We need to recognize, not so as to become radically cynical. That's not what I'm suggesting. But rather, we need to be wise, right? We need to understand that there is an agenda that's a devilish agenda, that is a God-hating agenda, which is dictating what's right and wrong by whether it works for us in accomplishing our agenda. We need to recognize that so that we're not taken captive, so that we're not hoodwinked.
Yes, and we also need to have the ability to look beyond the emotional heartstring, because that was the appeal.
That's correct.
You're not loving, you're not kind.
That's correct.
But rather than take those as thoughts, we've got to be able to have wisdom to look beyond it.
That's right.
And this past week, I don't know if you caught it, 4 different times, major news network pick up things on the Danes and the Danish people being the happiest people in the world.
Oh, right, yeah.
Pushing the agenda of socialism.
Right, right.
And made no bones about it.
Yep.
But that's the same power.
Kind of manipulation. The same kind of manipulation.
We're the happiest people in the world. 68% of our money goes to the government. Who cares?
Yep.
We're happy.
I'll try to remember to mention that as we go through these points, that comes up again. And I'll mention this last point that Dr. Mueller highlights. It's with regard to the creating heroes. That's one of the things in the book, After the Ball, by Kirk and Madsen. The last point that Dr. Mueller highlights is that they suggest there's the need to create heroes. The reason, and what they emphasize, is heroes from the past. What you do is you say, Tchaikovsky, what a marvelous composer. You've heard the music. You've been moved by the artist. You know the brilliance of this man. He's a real hero, isn't he? You know, he was gay. You know, suddenly, it's natural to us to be very simplistic. We don't like complexities. We like to simplify. And it's much simpler to say, well, then I have to accept him for that, too. Because he's a good guy. Right?
Yes,
music. Right, beautiful music. Well, that's true. Beautiful music. That doesn't mean I have to embrace everything about the man, but it's very easy for us to be drawn in that direction. We like simplicity. We don't like moral complexity. We don't like the fact that we can see profound genius in a fallen man who was also wicked. That's very difficult for us. We are natural, and this is true of all humans. We're wired this way. How many times has it happened that men are drawn into error theologically because their hero, that man to whom they hitched their wagon, ends up teaching error? You know, he's such a good guy. He's done so much good for me. He's done so much good in all these areas. How can you condemn him for this? I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's follow. We don't like the moral complexity of our fallenness. But we don't get to live as though the world is full of nothing but purity. We do have moral complexity. We experience it in ourselves. Read Romans 7. Right? Wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. God, please save me. We have to deal with that moral complexity. So, in the same way, if we can find something desirable, you know, we can do a little bait and switch, right? They're happy. You want to be happy. Look how happy they are. They're happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. It's socialism. Don't you, you know? Hey, who are you saying you don't want people to be happy? What kind of monster are you? You want people to be happy. Look, they have to have socialism. Similarly, you know, if we can find our heroes, that's a manipulative approach. It's a method of manipulating society for a certain end. Again, we like to think simplistically about such things. We don't like moral complexity. But we are easily manipulated if we stay in that simplistic way of thinking. So that is why I wanted us to understand better what was going on with the Matthew Shepard incident. You know, the book is out. He's a very well-known investigative reporter. Seems to be passing muster with a lot of places that you wouldn't expect it to pass muster. But even if there are problems with his investigation, here's what we've seen highlighted. That side, in the justice system, in the press, in academics, and so on, they're not necessarily committed to the truth, right? We need to make sure we're not hoodwinked. We need to make sure that we have our eyes wide open about that, that we understand, not so as to become radically cynical, but rather so as to be wise, so as not to be easily manipulated, because that's what that's about. The whole point here in the After the Ball book was to manipulate an unwitting America, right? How will we get them where we want them to be? Here's a plan. We can use some psychology. We can use some good marketing. That's exactly what this book says. How can we get them to do what they right now don't want to do? So we need to be very alert to that. There are a couple more things that he discusses that are very important for us to recognize about the agenda. Again, so that we see what's happening, where it's happening. We'll finish up those comments from Dr. Mohler next week, and then move on to, God willing, this brings us up to now, and those court decisions, Supreme Court decisions that have taken place, do some analysis of where we are now and what we make of this. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are thankful to you that you revealed your moral will to us very clearly, and that by the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, you have caused us to love that moral will. Not because it saves us. It certainly does not. We see we fall short of it. But you have so changed us that we love what it shows us about you. And so, Father, as you have revealed that you are the God of truth and you call us to be those who are radically truthful, that when called to testify of the truth, we do so unfeignedly. Father, cause us not to become cynical, but to love your revealed law for the purpose you have crafted it for us now redeemed. Help us to love it for that all the more. That it shows us the path to walk. It causes us humbly to seek your grace. And Father, as it reveals the beauty of your holiness, cause us to love that beauty so as to walk in it. And Lord God, we pray that as we shine by the light that Christ shines through us, that you would be merciful to us, that you would cast out darkness, that you would cause the light of the gospel to shine and to tear down those strongholds that are being raised up against the truth, against your will, and against your revelation. Father, do these things, for we know they are beyond us, and yet use us for your own glory. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.